This evening's scripture reading is Psalm 7. So if you have a Bible, please open it to Psalm 7. And if you don't have one, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, feel free to take it home with you. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord.
Come on. Okay. Two quick announcements. Marco mentioned one of them, the marriage seminar is coming up. That's for everybody, not just those who are planning on getting married soon, or even just those who are married now. We had several single guys come last year, which was awesome. They are highly eligible now because they've been to the pre-marriage seminar. And so I would just encourage all of you to come. We're going to talk through the first night, what the gospel does to marriage, how it transforms marriage and redefines it. And then the second night, we're going to talk about, okay, what does that mean practically day to day? It's good to be reminded of these things. The funny thing is every time Jenny and I go through this seminar with couples that are wanting to get married, I find myself helped and challenged, even as I'm trying to challenge other guys. So I would encourage you to come. That's coming up. Second thing, and I've announced this, I think, three times so far in the past, and I'm going to announce it again. And we're going to hope it comes true. We are closing on the building on Thursday. You guys aren't nearly as enthusiastic as you were the first time. Lord willing, we'll just say. So that's coming. Oh, it's always Lord willing, but particularly this time. It's been scheduled. Dan's been doing lots and lots of work behind the scenes. Our lawyer has been doing lots and lots of work behind the scenes to make sure that Thursday, when Thursday comes around, it actually is closing. So we're supposed to close on Thursday, and more news forthcoming. When that happens, for sure, this week, we'll have plans starting to roll out pretty soon on when we're going to move, on the work that needs to be done in the building, work days, that kind of thing. That'll be coming. So, all that being said, let's read this psalm. It's kind of a Memorial Day lull I feel in the room right now, which is unsettling to me. I feel like you guys are going to be asleep midway through the sermon, and I'm already discouraged. Just encouraged. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, help us tonight. You know, whatever busyness, whatever activities, whatever maybe friends are in from out of town, maybe we climbed 414ers today. God, whatever's going on with us in our day, God, I pray that you would put all things aside and let us learn who you are tonight. Let us be fixed on your greatness, on your glory, on your majesty. Let us be undone again by just the sheer goodness of who you are and what that becomes for us if we believe it. what a buoy it can be for us in the midst of all sorts of trials, all sorts of difficulties. And so, God, I pray tonight that there would be those who desperately need to hear this, who would hear it and be comforted tonight. And God, those who have a hard time reconciling your goodness and your judgment, God, I pray tonight that you would challenge us, that you would challenge them, that you would see those two things reconciled in their hearts. And ultimately, God, I pray that where this psalm leads, which is that we would give thanks to you, that we would give praise due to your name, that we would sing of your righteousness, of your justice. God, I pray that that would happen tonight. We bank everything on this, whether we acknowledge it or not, that you are a just, good God. So God, help us to celebrate that and believe it tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. All right, so I was, I think, 11 or 12. I was with my friend Michael, who had two brothers, Stephen and Scott, and their house backed up to a large mesquite forest. If you're not from Texas, that's a good thing, and first off. And then the second thing is a mesquite forest means a lot of bushes for a long time, not really trees. And so we were playing in that forest with a number of friends, and Michael's older brother, Stephen, showed up with some fireworks that he'd found. So if you've ever been to Texas in the summer in a mesquite forest and you've shot off fireworks, you know exactly where this is going. And so what a great idea. Stephen found fireworks that his parents had explicitly told he and Michael and Scott not to play with. I might have been there when they said that. And Stephen had found them, brought them to the mesquite forest, and so we began shooting Roman candles at each other. Remember that? It's really fun. It's 4th of July. We'll do it. that happened. A small fire broke out in the mesquite forest. We were close enough to their house. Luckily, we were able to run home, get buckets of water, and put the fire out before it spread too quickly and engulfed the entire city in flames. So that happened. We go then, after running through their house, getting buckets of water, Michael, Steve, and Scott's parents running out, and we go back to their house. Now, Michael, Steve, and Scott were as close to me as brothers. This is a family I grew up with. I met them when I was 5, and we were friends all the way through high school. We shared holidays together. Every holiday, our family would go over and join their family. We'd share a big, giant meal. So when I tell you the rest of this story, you should not think it weird, okay? So we show up at their house, and Nola is standing there, and Nola lining us up. Nola's Michael, Stephen, Scott's mother. She lines us up and says, "You're all receiving spankings." I'm like, "All?" Like, I'm sitting here, "Yes, all, get in line." Now, the problem for me as an only child coming from a home, as an only child who cares deeply about justice, only children care, and oldest children care deeply about justice. In my home, justice was always meted out individually. So if someone sinned, that person got punished. So if Michael came over and he shot off a firework or did something in our house that he shouldn't have done, Michael might listen to this, and so Michael, I'm not going to tell stories about you, but if he did something wrong, he got in trouble. At the Saltzman's house, which has 3 children, and I understand this concept way better now, having 3 children, when one of them did something wrong, all of them did something wrong. So in my household, justice was personal and individual. In the Saltzman's house, justice was corporate and universal. So that day, I received a spanking to great protest, fury, sadness, fear, and then I realized that Nola doesn't spank like my mom used to spank. And so, but the question that raised for me as an 11-year-old is, what is justice? What is righteousness? What is, Stephen's the one who brought the fireworks out. Why didn't he get the spanking? Why did we all get the spanking? Why did we all have to deal with punishment? And that's, at one level, what is justice like is the underlying question driving this psalm. We talked a couple of weeks ago about just the tension that's going to come up again and again and again in the psalms between how do we obey Jesus' command to love our enemies on the one hand, and on the other hand, we come to psalms like this that plead with God to whet his sword, to get his bow strong and ready, to light the arrows on fire as he prepares to shoot them at our enemies. So how do we live in that tension? And we talked about how incredibly difficult it is because we don't know who our enemy is anymore. We don't even recognize an enemy. And we, on the other hand, we're going to talk about this tonight, how difficult it is for us to acknowledge or to worship God in the light of his justice. We love to sing of his love. We love to sing of his grace, of his goodness, of his glory, of his beauty. But we don't know what to do with his justice. But we don't know what to do with a God who has decreed that he's going to punish evildoers. He's going to punish sinners forever. If anything, we look at that, we tend to look at that as almost a necessary evil, if we believe in it at all. And it's become increasingly popular in our day not to believe in it at all. And so how do we deal with it? And the great thing about this psalm I talked about a couple weeks ago is that we need to learn that. One of the things I'm praying that God would do as we work our way through the psalms is that God would teach me and teach all of us how to worship a God who is just. And I think this psalm goes a long way in helping us. At least it helped me. So let's look at the psalm. David begins in the first few verses, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." Now, before I go any further, you'll notice the title of the psalm. It's a Shigion of David. Now, Shigion, no one in the world knows what it means. It's very important you should write it down in your notes. No one knows what it means. And so I don't know what it means. Perhaps it means you should play keys on this song. We don't know what it means. And it also says, which he sang to the Lord, and this is very important, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. No one knows who Cush is. But they do know that he was a Benjamite. It's very important for this psalm. Let's move on. "Lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, and over it return on high." So David has trouble. It seems like he always has trouble. He wrote songs only when he had trouble. But this time he had trouble. And the trouble, we don't know exactly what it is. Someone's accusing him of something. Someone's saying, hey, that David has done evil, that he's plundered his enemies, or he's spoken against a friend or acted deceitfully towards a friend. Something's coming, but a question has arisen concerning David's righteousness, concerning his integrity, concerning what kind of man he is. And the interesting thing here is, it seems like this comes up over and over and over again, at least for me, is he doesn't spend his time looping on that, thinking about it, wrestling with it, trying to resolve it himself. He immediately goes to God. Now what he does when he goes to God, this is amazing. What is he doing in these verses? He's calling God to court. Not God as the defendant or the plaintiff, but God as judge. Look, someone's brought accusation against me. Someone is accusing me of something. Someone is saying that I've done wrong, that I've acted evil, that I've acted outside of integrity, outside of righteousness. If that's happened, fine, let me be judged. But oh God, arise. Take your seat. Take your throne and act as judge. David immediately recognizes that what's absolutely essential, what's absolutely necessary, is that God would act as judge. Why do we have so much trouble with that? We've bought into this idea that what the world needs now is just love, sweet love. That's what we need, just a little bit of it. I don't know the rest of the words, so I just, anyway. And that's, yes, we need love. But David sees a problem. He sees himself being called to the table. He sees himself being called out, and he says, fine, let God act as judge. Arise, O God, in your anger. Don't let this just pass on again and again and again. Don't let this just kind of blow through. Instead, O God, I plead with you. I call you to sit as judge and hear our case. Do you know that one of the core identities, if you're to know what God is like, you have to know him as judge. Yes, you have to know him as Savior and Redeemer. Yes, you have to know him as Father. But you also have to know him as judge. That God, it says later in this text, is righteous. And he feels, because of that righteousness, he looks out at the world and he feels indignation. He feels anger every single day. When you think of God, do you ever think of him as angry? Now, the weird thing is a lot of us have grown up in contexts where that's all you thought of God as. That's not all he is. But some of us, and I fear a lot of us, we didn't know how to pull that together with God's kindness and his love, and so we just abandoned it altogether. But it's true. God's angry. He's indignant. He's not standoffish. He's not just emotionally distant from what's happening in your life and in the world. He looks at sin and corruption, and he feels anger towards it. And he feels anger towards those who perpetrate it. And so David calls God to sit as judge. He says, look, don't let that anger be suppressed anymore. Rather, God, let it rise. Let it be executed now upon those who are evil. Let us sit in trial now. Those who would accuse me of wrongdoing and myself, those who would destroy me, those who would kill me, those who would belittle me and drag my name through the mud, let them stand in the plaintiff's seat. Let me stand as the defendant and you act as judge. Arise in your anger. Don't just suppress it. Don't just put it away, but oh God, act as judge. I think it's hard for us to pray that. It's hard for me to pray it. It's hard for me to look out at the world. It's hard for me to look out at our city. It's hard for me to look out at different instances in my own life. It's even hard as I hear about atrocities committed around the world. And even in those cases, for me to get on my face and plead with God, oh, in your anger, oh God, arise. Act as judge. And I was thinking about why. Why is that hard for us? I give it two reasons. I think first is we don't see it as good news. We think of judgment almost exclusively in negative terms. Almost exclusively as maybe a necessary evil, which is radically out of step with the Bible. I just want to mention two places, let alone the countless Psalms that we're going to get to read together. But for instance, in Revelation chapter 6, I think I just broke something. In Revelation chapter 6, it's describing a scene in heaven. And it says that standing under the altar, next to the altar, are the martyrs, those who were killed for the sake of belief in Jesus. They confessed Jesus, they believed the gospel was true, they worshiped Jesus, and as a result of that, they're killed. And so the scene in heaven is the martyrs are under the altar, they're dressed in white. Actually, I'm going to turn there and just read it to you. Is that okay? I asked if that's okay, but that's totally rhetorical. Because if you said no, I'd say, tough. Okay. Let's start in verse 9 and just read chapter 6 of Revelation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so we look at God's judgment almost as a necessary evil. And here in the book of Revelation chapter 6, we see that in heaven that there are currently martyrs, those who have suffered, who are pleading with God, how long until you avenge our blood? How long until you bring justice on the earth and you kill those who killed us? This is the Bible.
We're to feel. And they're complex, right? We're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to lay down our lives for the other. We're commanded to suffer with those who suffer. We're commanded to over and over again, love your enemies. on the one hand. And on the other hand, there needs to be a longing in us, a desire in us, that there will one day come when it's just all over. When sin will be no more. When men who rise up in wickedness against God will be finally shut up and put down. That those who shake their fists at the Almighty God will no longer have fists to shake. This is the thing we have to learn to pray. We have to learn to long for. And I think it's not primarily and first and foremost that individual people would suffer. I think it's first and foremost a longing that as we look out at a world that's broken, as we look out at a world that just runs rampant with evil. First, do you believe as you look at that world that the fundamental problem in the universe is unbelief in God? That the reason there's suffering, that the reason there's wickedness, that the reason why some people starve to death and others live in giant houses, that the reason why the fundamental problem in the universe is not that we don't have the right person in office. The fundamental problem in the universe is not that we've somehow failed to come up with the right policy or educational program or system. That the fundamental problem in the universe is unbelief. A refusal to bow the knee to the God of the universe. A refusal to serve Him and love Him and trust Him and live out of a just sheer sense of gratitude and allegiance to the God who has saved us and redeemed us. That's the fundamental problem. So this prayer is a pleading with God in His wrath and in His anger to put away unbelief. To put away all evil. To put away all death, to put away all wickedness, to put all of it away. Do you ever look at the world and just grow weary? Do you ever watch the news and find yourself groaning up inside and saying, how long? Do you ever find yourself looking at your own soul and your own life and your own never-ceasing struggles with sin? Saying, oh God, put it away. In your anger and in your wrath, destroy it.
I think there's a second reason why we don't know what to do with this psalm. I think it's maybe for some of us, it's just this subconscious awareness. For others of us, I think we go to bed at night and we look at our day, we look at our own thoughts, we look at our own words that we've spoken to other people and our own actions, and we realize that, and if God acts as judge, I'm doomed. If God isn't merciful, I'm done. We look at our own lives and we examine our own hearts and we find sin. And so when we come to pray this prayer, we realize, how in the world can I pray this? I mean, how in the world can I say with David, verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. I mean, could you pray that? I think you could, but I'll tell you why in a minute. So I think some of us, we don't consider the fact that God's wrath and His judgment and His anger is a good thing. It's going to put away evil. It's going to destroy all sin. It's going to overcome everything that's wrong in the world. But others of us, I think we know that, but we secretly fear that if He comes, will I be able to stand? If I stand in the courtroom where David stood as he prayed this, would I be sent away? Where would I find myself in the judgment? Well, I want to look a little bit more closely at the nature of God's judgment. So look with me. Verse 8, it says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. First thing I want you to see is how David views this judgment. Look, very, very beginning in verse 1, he says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. So at the beginning of the day, he calls for this judgment, and in calling for this judgment, he is taking refuge in God. So he sees this judgment, this coming destruction and wrath and anger, he sees it first and foremost as a place of refuge. Not something to be feared, but something in which he'll find protection, in which he'll find something good for himself. It's in his coming to judge, he will establish the righteous. He will act as a shield, verse 10. So David doesn't view this the way that we do sometimes. He doesn't view this as something to be feared, but rather as a place of refuge, a place of protection, a place of healing, a place of where he'll be shielded from that which is evil. But what do we do with this idea in verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. This is going to come up a lot in the Psalms. And this idea of righteousness, my integrity, my uprightness. The Old Testament speaks of righteousness in terms that are a little bit different than the New Testament. But what he's speaking of here is not righteousness that he's kind of earned. Somehow he went to work and he did the check off the list and he did all these things well and good. And so as he did all these things well and good, now he can stand before God because he's good as compared to everyone else who is evil. Sometimes we tend to think of righteousness in those terms. That righteousness is something that we do. That's not the way it's described here. I want to give you a clue that that's not the way it's described here because in verse 12 he says, if a man does not repent. So the key to understanding the line, the difference between those who will bear God's wrath, the ones who will face the whetted sword of God and the bowed and the bent bow of God, are those who have not repented. See, righteousness and integrity, particularly in the Old Testament, has to do with, and it's something we need to get a hold of, this idea that we've recognized that God in his covenant mercy has saved us and has redeemed us. He's purchased us. So we belong to him. And in belonging to him, we have for him faith or allegiance or trust. We delight in this God. We love this God. We want our lives to accord with his will and his purposes. We want to do all that God says. And because of that, we want to obey him. So righteousness here isn't, I did a bunch of good things, they did a bunch of bad things, so let's stand in the court of law, and you'll look at the good things that I have done and weigh them over against the bad things that they have done, and you'll judge them and you'll acquit me. It's not the point. The point is, have you recognized the grace of God? Have you been changed by it? Do you count God's love for you as precious beyond words? Do you believe not that he loves you because of anything that you've done, but wholly because of his grace? And from that belief, from that trust, from that reliance on God's kindness and his grace and his mercy, that he loves you like a father, that he sent Jesus to die for your sins, upon believing that, do you rely on him? Do you trust him? Do you want more than anything to turn from sin and believe in him? Then you're righteous. You're upright in heart. Because all of the righteousness of Jesus has been given to you, and all of your sins have fallen on Jesus and your son. Righteousness isn't earned, it's given. And if it's truly received, then the effects on the human heart is it creates a kind of uprightness, an uprightness that the Bible would define as an allegiance to or dependence on or an eagerness to repent from sin. So what David is saying is not count up my good works, measure them against their bad works, and then see who wins, and I know I'm going to win because I'm really good. I mean, I only killed that one guy and slept with his wife, but other than that, I'm great. And judge them and acquit me. He's saying, look, my heart relies on you. It trusts in you. It leans upon you. It is aligned with you. My deepest longing is to turn from evil and depend on you. So judge that. That's what you call righteousness. That's what you call integrity. Judge it. Test it. The next thing I want you to see is that God's judgment is not just this objective kind of cold standard out there. He describes here specifically anger and indignation. For God, his acting in judgment against evildoers, it's not merely a passive thing. He doesn't just sit back and watch wickedness happen and then say, my hands are bound, I have to judge. That there's something deeply emotional about this for God. He acts from anger. Now, it's not like our anger. It's not an uncontrolled anger. It's not kind of a fly-off-at-the-handle anger. It's an anger rooted in righteousness. It's an anger rooted in his love for what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. But it's real anger. And so God, when he acts as judge, it says here that he whets his sword. He bends and readies his bow. He prepares his deadly weapons. And the picture in verse 13 is a warrior. This is a judge who sits as a warrior, and he sharpens his sword. If you've watched Lord of the Rings, we watch Lord of the Rings a lot at our house. The night before battle, they sharpen all their swords. They restring their bows. They sharpen their arrows. It's precisely the picture that is given of God. And it's almost building. You get to this last picture, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. So there are these burning arrows. So he's setting them on fire. He's preparing for all those who refuse to repent, all those who refuse to trust in God's covenant grace and his love. God says, I wet my sword. I'm angry. I'm indignant. This judgment that's coming is personal. God will right all that is wrong because he longs to. God will put away evil and all unbelief. Not merely because he has to. He wants to. He longs to. He delights to see the world filled with his glory and his goodness. And to see all unbelief, all evil, all wickedness utterly put away. How will he put it away? Verse 14, 15, and 16. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. It's an incredibly poetic picture, right? The wicked man conceives evil. You know, you conceive things. As you are going to premarital counseling, we'll learn about that. And as the result of conceiving evil or coming up with evil or birth, or not quite birthing, conceiving evil, they become pregnant with mischief. And the thing that gives birth out of that conceiving and that pregnancy is lies and deceit. It says he makes a pit, digging it out. And now here's how this judgment is meted out. This is echoed in all kinds of places in the Bible, Romans 1 especially. He falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends. So two things to see about the nature of this judgment. One, it's personal, it's real. It happens because of God's desire to do it. If you hear preachers or teachers or authors writing books that refuse to acknowledge that aspect of who God is, they're wrong. But on the other hand, God's judgment is, it's appropriate. It's just. Romans 2 says, as a result of his judgment, which he's just described in chapter 1, every mouth will be stopped. And no one will be able to say, that's an inappropriate judgment for what I've done. You know, it says here that, the very nature of the sinners, the very nature of the wickedness that's being conceived and impregnated, I guess that's, and birthed, the very nature of that thing will fall back on those who birthed it, will fall back on those who conceived it, will fall back on those who were pregnant with it. So the way that Romans 1 describes is that God, in his judgment, in his wrath, he hands those evildoers over to their own evil. So that the very evil, the very unbelief, the very wickedness which they rebelled against God will be the means of their own destruction. In other words, God's judgment's not this kind of divine spanking that's different somehow from the sins being committed, but actually the picture is that the sins being committed will actually lead to the very destruction of those who are committing the sins. This morning we woke up, and it was a fun day, and our garage had been, someone had come into our garage, and they had taken all of the children's bikes and my wife and I's bike and some drills and stuff, and I was trying to think of this text and what this would look like, and it'd be like, they got on the bike last night, stealing my bike, and they're riding down the road, and they hit a tree, because they're going so fast on my fast bike. Faster than I can go. The picture is that the kind of sin being committed leads to the kind of judgment being meted out. So two things this psalm teaches us about the nature of God's judgment, or him sitting as judge. One, he wants to do it, and he wants to do it because he's good. He wants to do it because he longs to see the world all injustice, all evil, all wrongdoing, all wickedness, all unbelief put away completely. And two, that the nature of that judgment will be such that it makes sense with the kind of sins. If you've ever read, C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. It's a fabulous picture of what this kind of idea looks like, about how if someone is obsessed with themselves in this life, how that obsession simply grows in judgment. And it leads to this absolute, lonely, ostracized sort of life forever. So God will act because he wants to, and God will act in a way appropriate to the wicked. And what will the result be for the righteous? Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. What will the result be of that judgment? Those who belong to him will sing. It's hard to imagine for me. But that just exposes the miles my heart has to go to get in line with Scripture. It says that when God puts away all evil, when God punishes evildoers, puts away the wicked, and establishes forever his justice and his righteousness, when God acts in his anger, the result will be that all who are aligned with him, all who are dependent on him, all who have received his grace, all who treasure him above all things, they'll sing. Do you know that God's judgment is good news? Do you know what kind of a difference it can make? You know how easy it would be over something as stupid as bicycles for me to feel indignation all day. I did. So I would walk through my yard, open my garage door, walked in, took my bikes, left. And for the need for justice, the need for me to find them and tackle them on my bikes, yeah, that can just wound you so incredibly tight. I don't know what the wrongdoing you might face. You know how liberating it is to me to know I've got to preach this text tonight and to recognize and to confess and really try to believe, no, God acts as judge. I can let go of it. I'm not gonna let people steal my bikes, but I don't have to be all bound up. I don't have to be right all the time. I don't have to control things. I don't have to live to somehow protect my little realm of the world. And I can lean wholly and trust God will establish his righteousness, even over stolen bikes. God will establish his righteousness over every atrocity that is committed in the world. God will establish his righteousness and his justice against all evildoers, all those who mock and belittle him, all those who refuse to trust in him, all those who live for themselves, all those who live in an absolute wicked way of life. God will bring his judgment. So how do we deal with that second question? I still have sin. Jesus came and he stood in this courtroom. The only man who is perfectly righteous who's ever lived. The only man who, in the depths of who he was, had a truly integrous heart. The only man who could truly be counted absolutely and perfectly righteous. He stood in that courtroom. And you and I are on the other side. And rather than us being punished and facing that judgment, rather than all of that wrath being poured out on us, Jesus took it on himself. He loved us and he purchased us and he redeemed us so that in the judgment, those who are righteous, not on account of what they've done, but on account of what he's done, those who trust in him, those who cling to him, those who believe in him, they could stand in the judgment. Let's pray. God, teach us to long for righteousness. That not just personally, but God, in the world. God, I pray that we would long for justice. Pray that we would long for goodness. That we'd long for belief. That we would long for a world filled with your righteousness everywhere. That we'd learn to live in this tension, to pray this prayer with David, and to plead with you to act in your anger and to put away all evil. And then God, in the face of that and in the hope of that, teach us to sing. In your name we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, you believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, to celebrate this meal with us. If you're here tonight and you don't believe this gospel, I would plead with you, just, you cannot stand on that day. And my prayer, my hope for you, would you not try, but rather that you would put all of your hope, all of your faith, all of your trust in Jesus. You'd believe that what he did was purchase for you righteousness. What he did was bear the wrath of God, bear the anger of God in your place. And that believing that, you would come and share this meal with us, celebrating that fact. But if you're here and you don't believe the gospel, there's two prayers up here that I would encourage you to pray. I would almost dare you to pray them. And then my hope would be that you would share this meal with us. Let's eat.